Well, good morning. I'd like to welcome all of you to worship this morning on this beautiful Sunday morning, the day after the 4th of July, which is also the sixth Sunday after Pentecost. And hopefully each one of you has a worship bulletin to follow along in our liturgy this morning. Did want to call your attention to a couple items in there. First of all, there's a little tan slip, and we'd invite you to pull that out and to fill it out and drop it in the offering plate when that comes by later on in the service. And there's a place on the back of that same slip for you to write down any prayer requests that you may have, as well as to respond to any of the announcements that are contained in the bulletin. First of those announcements, that we are currently recruiting teachers for our school year coming up, beginning in September, for our elementary age children. We're looking for teachers as well as assistant teachers for the toddlers, for the lower elementary and upper elementary ages. And then also for our student ministry, our middle school and high school students, we have our Itchituckney River Float coming up this Wednesday. Today is the last day to sign up for that event. If you are interested, you could mark that on the tan slip, or the students can sign up in their Sunday school classes as well. And you can read about the information in the bulletin. And then also, as you may know, about a week ago, our mission team came back from Chattanooga after a great week up there, and did want to call your attention that on Sunday, July the 19th at 6 p.m., our mission team is going to be having a team report, just conveying to all of you, our congregation, a couple of the pictures, a couple stories from our trip, and a little ice cream social afterwards. So do mark that in your calendar, and we would love to have you come out and join us as we share all the great things that God has done in and through our team. And so other than that, if you have any electronic devices, I'd ask if you would turn them off or put them in the mute or vibrate mode, and let's prepare our hearts to worship as we listen to the prelude. Our call to worship this morning comes from Psalm 96, the first four verses. This is a responsive reading. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth.
Sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day.
Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord, and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. Amen. I invite you to stand as we glorify God in song, singing hymn number 76, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven. Would you pray with me? Father, we are glad to come into your presence with music and with singing. We lift up our voices and we rejoice that you are King. You are great and most worthy of praise. And so we ask that you would draw near to us and that you would receive our worship this morning. For we approach you through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit. You are one God from the very beginning, even now, and as long as time shall last. Amen. Well, following along in your bulletin, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Our first scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2, verses 11 through 20. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put on my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in? Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." And this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We come now to a time of confession. If you are able, we invite you to kneel before the Lord. Father God, as we approach you with reverence and awe, we do so humbly, acknowledging our sin as well as our weaknesses. In our thoughts, in our words, in our actions, we have dishonored your name. We have been unfaithful in our devotion and worship of you. We have dishonored others through impure thoughts and words and actions. Father, were it not for the blood of Jesus, which makes peace and reconciles us, we would be without hope. And therefore, with faith in our Savior Jesus Christ, in this brief time of silence, we offer up to you our silent prayers of confession. And Father, we ask that you would hear us as we all pray together. O Lord, full of mercy and grace, take away from me my sins and mercifully kindle in me the fire of your Holy Spirit. Take away from me the heart of stone and give me a heart of flesh, a heart to love, to adore you, Lord, a heart to delight in you, to follow, to rejoice in you for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. The assurance that we have from 1 Peter chapter 2, referring to Jesus Christ, the Apostle Peter writes, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Amen. Our second scripture lesson this morning comes from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. And this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Would you join me in a time of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to approach you. And Lord, I pray this morning that every one of us would be mindful of your presence, that we would act accordingly. In a world that communicates all the time, seeing is believing. And contrary to what you say, that we walk by faith, not by sight. And so, Lord, I pray that you would penetrate our hearts this morning with all the elements of worship. And having confessed our sins now and welcomed you, and you welcoming us in your presence, we would lift up requests, petitions, needs. Father, we would pray for our country and our world, and those who lead in high office. We ask that you give these men and women wisdom beyond their years. Help them, Lord, to lead with justice, with equity, with wisdom, always mindful, even subconsciously, of the fact that you are in control of all things, that you're working out all your purposes according to your eternal decree, and exalting your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, make us mindful of these things. Give us a sense of peace this day as we live under the reign of the sovereign King of the universe. Therefore, all other kings will bow the knee and submit to him. Father, we would pray this morning for those with illness, those recovering from illness, with other health difficulties. We continue to pray for Ben Lambers and Darby White and Johnny Fellows and Karen Collins. We ask, Lord, that you would heal their bodies from recent procedures, give them strength, and continue to heal them. Bless them, Lord, richly this day. Father, we also remember others like Larry Dickey and Loretta Jackson. Think of Judy Dahlstall and her ministry to her husband, Alan. Marcia Craig and Joe Donito, Denny Michael, Bedoronsky, Ron Quick Jr., Augustina Livesay, Lee Zambon, and Lois Callan. Father, we pray that you would be with every one of these individuals and their families. Father, whatever the need is, as you define it, we pray that you would meet those needs. Heal bodies, offer encouragement. Give strength this day. Father, we'd also pray for our missionaries. We think of Scott and Kathy Craig in Costa Rica. We pray for Don and Judy Vanderplug, for Dave and Paige Hawes and Jeff Lee, for Joel D. Victoria and Steve Light, and S-I-E-A-T-N. We also think of Maureen Thompson. And Father, we remember Amanda Waugh and her work, a summer admissions trip overseas. We pray that you'd bless her and bring her home safely to us. Father, hear all these requests, and even those silent requests that we wouldn't dare mention in public. You know every word that is on our heart and mind, even before we say it. And so, Lord, give us comfort. Give us your good Holy Spirit this day in full measure, that we may seek your face, not just today, but all throughout this week, abiding in the presence of the living God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, do all this and more, even now as we pray that model prayer that you taught us through the lips of the Lord Jesus, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Our third scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, verses 25 through 33. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, This fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off, and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. And this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to
God. Well, I invite you to stand as we glorify God in song, singing hymn number 478, I Love to Tell the Story.
Thank you.
Our offertory statement this morning comes from Proverbs chapter 3. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. Would you pray with me? Father, you are perfect in beauty. You are generous, compassionate. You are forgiving and loving. Father, thank you for providing for us. Thank you for being our God. And therefore, we desire to honor you with our wealth. And so it is with joy and gratitude that we bring to you our tithes, our offerings, as well as our very selves. We ask that you would use us and these gifts to build your church and to expand your kingdom throughout Tampa and the whole world. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Let's stand in honor of our King. Be seated. If you have a Bible, you can open with me to Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2. We've been in a series of messages as we move through the book of Nehemiah for the summer months, perhaps afterwards too. Today we find ourselves in chapter 2, verse 11. We'll look at verses 11 through 20. 2 weeks ago, we studied the fact that Nehemiah is deeply grieved over conditions in Jerusalem. The walls broken down and the gates have been burned with fire. Indeed, in chapter 1, the author offers a vivid description of Nehemiah's relationship to God. He is upset, and he is obsessed with making things right. He goes into prayer and lament in chapter 1. Last Sunday, we looked at the first 10 verses of chapter 2, which demonstrate Nehemiah's interaction with Artaxerxes as he makes his plans known, the things that God has put on his mind to go to Jerusalem and to rebuild the wall and the city. Today, we come to chapter 2, verse 11 through 20, which offers an account of Nehemiah's arrival into Jerusalem and his outstanding leadership amongst the people. In fact, we could say it this way. In chapter 1, we see Nehemiah's relationship to God. In chapter 2, the first part, we see Nehemiah's relationship to his superiors. And in chapter 2, the second part, today, we see Nehemiah's relationship to his subordinates as he goes to seek the welfare of the city. Let's pray for a moment as we seek God's grace as we study his word today. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would take your inerrant, infallible word and speak to our hearts of eternal things in these moments. Father, I pray that you would quiet our minds and our hearts, that we might hear what the Spirit says to the church, both individually and corporately. Lord, do all these things and more. Cleanse us of our sin, enlighten our minds, renew our wills through the preaching of your word. We ask these things in the name of the one who died for us, even the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now remember, for Nehemiah, the physical earthly city of Jerusalem is, in fact, the city of God. It's where God's name dwells. It's where the temple is located. It's where the law of God is read and applied, and where the people of God strive to obey the law of God. You remember we talked about in the first chapter of this book the similarities between Nehemiah and the book of Ezra. Both books have an intense concern in the law of God, which we will see later on in the book of Nehemiah. Whereas Ezra has a tendency to focus on the temple of God, Nehemiah has a focus on rebuilding the wall of God and the city of God. As believers living in the 21st century, we should share in Nehemiah's zeal and devotion, his passion and activity to make the kingdom of God known and real. That's what our new Jerusalem is all about. The Bible makes it clear that we are not looking forward to a literal rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem and the kingdom of God on earth. That would be contrary to everything the Bible points to. It would be disturbing to the theological momentum that is growing and developing that we see throughout sacred scripture. And so we're not interested necessarily in a physical Jerusalem, but as Paul said in Galatians, a Jerusalem above, the city of God, the temple of God, which now, of course, is his people and his Spirit moving inside of us. So really the question for us that is tantamount to the question for Nehemiah is, how do I make the kingdom of God visible? How do I make the kingdom of God visible in Tampa, where I live, where I go to school, where I work? I love the words of Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 and 45, where Jesus gives the brief parables of the hidden treasure and the costly pearl, as he likens the kingdom of God to a man who found a treasure in a field, and he went and sold everything he had and bought that field. Or another man who found a costly pearl, and he sold everything he had to buy that pearl. The Lord Jesus himself taught about the primacy of his kingdom and the passion his followers should have for it. Well, that's what we see in Nehemiah in terms of the physical city of Jerusalem. And so Nehemiah moves now from theory to practice, from talk to action in these verses. His concern for God's glory and God's city compels him to act. So I want to talk about some characteristics this morning. Three characteristics I notice about Nehemiah, three characteristics that can help us in the building and development of the city of God. That is, how do we make the kingdom of God, the glory of God, known in the 21st century as members of Seminole Church, as Christians living in Tampa Bay? Notice these three characteristics with me. The first one is vision. Vision. Look at verses 11 and 12. Nehemiah arrived there in Jerusalem, and he waited 3 days before he did anything. I believe there in those 3 days, as is Nehemiah's custom, And as we see in this passage, and we see in every other passage in this book, this man constantly is seeking the face of God. He waits 3 days. There is a sense of patience. I believe Nehemiah stopped and prayed and sought the face of God. And folks, this is essentially what biblical vision is all about. Vision is the ability to realize what God wants and to see the things as God sees them. Vision is having God's perspective about the world, about life, about difficulties. It's interesting, in the wake of the South Carolina shootings, everybody wants to write. All the politicians want to speak, as I've mentioned briefly last week. We want to be anti-Confederate flag. We want to be anti-racism. We want to be anti-violence and anti-gun. And yet the real issue at the bottom of it all is to be anti-sin. If you read anything about the biography of the young man, you know that his middle name is Storm, and that is characteristic of his life. In and out of families with divorces, 5 or 6 schools in a 7-year period. Yet nobody wanted to acknowledge the difficulties, the misery, and the pain in this young man's life that no doubt led to his tragic conclusion. We want to focus on all the exteriors. God's perspective says, no, there's something worse involved, and that is sin. Sin in the human heart, and every one of us has it, and we must deal with it. And that is precisely why God sent his own Son, Jesus Christ, to deal with our sin. At any rate, vision concerns what we are to do. And for Nehemiah, it's what to do for Jerusalem. Now notice, godly vision is not what he can get from Jerusalem. Nehemiah doesn't go to Jerusalem and start laying down the law. He doesn't go and ask for a television crew. Of course, he couldn't do that in those days. But at any rate, he doesn't go and demand an audience with all the officials. There's no pomp and circumstance. He simply goes. But as he goes, Nehemiah's prayer life becomes more and more visible. It's dominant, Nehemiah's interaction with the Almighty. Indeed, the reason why Nehemiah is stricken with grief and driven to prayer in chapter 1 is because of his intimate relations with the Almighty. God's concerns are Nehemiah's concerns. And as a result, God puts his plans upon the heart and the mind of his servant, Nehemiah. Look at verses 11 and 12. I went to Jerusalem and staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. When you're secure in who you are and your relationship to God, you don't need pomp and circumstance. You don't need a TV crew. You don't need people making you feel important, because you have a sense of vision to do what God wants you to do. And that's exactly what Nehemiah had. You know, you can call the roll as you look at the Old Testament and the New. Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, David, the Apostle Paul, and a host of others. They had a sense of vision for the kingdom of God. In fact, it's said of David in the book of Acts that he accomplished the purpose of God for his time. Just like the Lord Jesus, as he spoke to the Father prior to his crucifixion and ascension, I finished the work you've given me to do. There are still lots of people in need of healing and lots of teaching to be done. There were a lot of unfinished business, but Jesus Christ, because of his relationship to the Father, came with a sense of vision of what he needed to do, what he must do, and he did it. And there was a sense of security and completion with that. Biblical vision is a specific application of divine directives. We talk about directives like worship and fellowship and evangelism. It's easy to go to the Bible and point those things out. But how we appropriate those things, that's where we get into vision. Asking God for specific ways. If we lived in a village where everybody worked the night shift, we wouldn't have worship at 11 a.m. or at 9 a.m. on Sunday morning. That would cause us to shift our vision and say, how do we reach folks specifically whenever we worship, whenever we do evangelism, and how we have fellowship? Pray for us as a church We're seeking God's face. Last November, the elders and the deacons and I, we got off and we had a retreat. And we prayed and we asked God for a greater sense of vision to improve and enhance the vision that we hammered out over 5 years ago. And I believe the Lord did that. He's going to continue to do it. Nehemiah had a sense of vision. But notice, secondly, examination. Look at verses 13 through 16. He took time to examine the walls and the gates. Look at verse 13 with me. Again, it's not dramatic. By night I went out to the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been burned and destroyed with fire. Then I moved on to the fountain gate and the king's pool. There was not enough room for my mount to get through, so I went up to the valley at night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. Officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because I had not yet said, I'd said nothing to the Jews and the priests and the nobles and all the others who would be doing the work. Now, while vision is vital and important, it is nothing without examination and execution. Nehemiah had a sense of vision in his heart, what God had placed there for him to do. But that did not mean that the tough work of rolling up his sleeves and getting involved could be eliminated. In fact, I want you to notice that Nehemiah went to pleasant places and unpleasant places. He went to the king's gate and the fountain gate and the valley gate. Those are pleasant places. But the dung gate is not. That's essentially the back door to the city dump, where all the refuse and the garbage was taken. But you know something? That had to be fixed as well. I love Nehemiah's examination. Sometimes we need to examine and ask ourselves some questions about our own personal lives and about our church. What do I or we need to change or correct? You know, broken down walls in the city are often can be reflective of broken down walls in our lives. There's areas, there's gates where we give Satan an opportunity. There are areas that we know we need to deal with. I don't know about you, but often I think of the areas where I'm being obedient to the neglect of those areas where I'm not. It's easy to focus on that which is going well and things that you may be doing right in order to crowd out areas that you know you need to deal with. What are the breaches in the wall of my life? Are there breaches in my marriage? Are there breaches in my integrity? What areas am I giving Satan an opportunity? The particular areas in my life where the Lord has put his finger upon those areas and said, wait a minute, don't put yourself in this context. It's like the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, you know the commandments. And he said, all these things I've done since I was a child. And Jesus put his finger right on where the man was at. He said, go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. Jesus didn't say that to everyone who asked to follow him. But he knew exactly, like a surgeon, the particular area that held this man's heart and passions. It was his money. He couldn't part with it. Is there anything as we as a church may be doing to limit or stifle the impact of the Spirit of God? This constant examination of Nehemiah of the city, looking at all the walls, looking at all the gates, counting the cost, estimating what needs to be done, that must take place in our lives. That's what we do today before we take the Lord's Supper. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, let a man examine himself. He said in 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. The vision always goes with examination. As God begins to impress upon our hearts what to do personally or what to do as a church corporately, we have to examine ourselves and ask some hard questions. Now, I want you to notice that Nehemiah is examining what's wrong right now, not 20 years ago. And too often we have evangelicals engaged in fights that are 20 to 50 years old. And we're not dealing with the particular issues of the day. We're not dealing with how we can have an impact for Christ in the 21st century. Sometimes examination leads us to ask, what is the fundamental reason I belong to Seminole Church? Every one of us ought to ask that. I belong to Seminole Church because, you can fill in the blank, my family always belonged here. Or I belong to Seminole Church because that's where my children enjoy going. Or I like the sense of orthodoxy. Or it's convenient. We need to ask those questions. Why am I a part of Seminole Church? Why do I attend Seminole Church? Hopefully, the fundamental reason is because I want to meet with the people of God, seeking the face of God. And I believe this is the context where I can do it best. I want to serve the living God as part of His living church. If God has laid it upon your heart to be a part of Christ's church at Seminole, then it's incumbent upon me, it's incumbent upon us to examine the biblical data and then examine ourselves and our church in order to determine what is to be done. We're in a huge transition right now as a church. Pray for us. Pray for your design committee. Part of our time together last November in the officers' retreat was looking at everything about Seminole. Because we want to not just survive, but thrive as Christ's church. We want to look into the future and respect our rich heritage and past. Seminole Church is not a museum. It's one of the first churches of Presbyterian descent here in the city of Tampa. We don't just sit back and look at ourselves as a museum. The church is a living, breathing organism. Too many churches adopt this mentality and they become stagnant and lifeless. I pray to God that we would not do that at Seminole. And folks, if we own Christ as our personal Savior, that means owning His ministry. That's precisely why we read Luke 14 this morning. Jesus is not always trying to get followers. In fact, if you study the Bible, study the New Testament rigorously, you'll notice that Jesus is always cutting the crowd down. He's always trimming the ranks because He does not want superficial commitment. That doesn't mean that folk are perfect when they follow Him. They fail. We all fail. But it does go to the matter of the heart, saying, am I willing to examine myself? Am I willing to do the hard work of dealing with my sin and of owning Christ's ministry and devoting my time and my talents to the building of His kingdom? Well, there's vision, there's examination. I must move on. There is also motivation. Look at verses 17 through 20. And this is the most important point this morning. What motivates Nehemiah? What drives him? You kind of see it in verses 17 through 20. He comes to the city. He examines the walls and the gates. And then he finally speaks. In verse 17, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins. Its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be a disgrace. What is Nehemiah's motivation? The glory and the power and the presence of God serve to drive and motivate Nehemiah. Let me say that again. The glory of God, the power of God, and the presence of God serve to drive and motivate Nehemiah. Clearly, Nehemiah is not motivated by selfish aims or goals. He's not interested in making a name for himself. He is not driven by money or power or success. He does not seek to be the savior of the city. He seeks the glory of God. Look at verse 17 with me. Nehemiah's willingness to leave the comfort and the convenience of the palace in Susa and make the difficult 1,500-mile journey to Jerusalem speaks for itself. Nehemiah is willing to identify with the people of God and own their misery and problems as if they were his. Look at the personal pronouns in verse 17. You see the trouble that we are in. He doesn't say you. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be a disgrace. There's sacrifice, there's disruption of schedule, there's discomfort. And yet Nehemiah is willing to become incarnational. And why? He says it right there about disgrace, so that we'll no longer be a disgrace. You have to ask yourself the question, why does he even say that? I mean, after all, there have been many, many cities and towns that have been destroyed, need to be rebuilt. But you see, it's bigger than that. Nehemiah realizes that part of the reason, really the whole of the reason why everything is broken down and messed up is because God's people have turned away from him. There's not been fidelity to Jehovah. And they have disgraced the name of God. You see, for Nehemiah, God's presence is a very real thing. And the city that represents his name ought to demonstrate obedience and love and zeal and passion. But when it doesn't, there is disgrace. How do you feel inside whenever you sin? You know, a lot of times when we do something wrong, we don't want to be caught. We do something wrong, it's hard to own up to because we're going to be embarrassed. But I wonder sometimes how often we say, I must confess because what I did was against the name and the honor of God. His presence is very real to me. And therefore, his glory shines. And I want to make that glory known. If I ever do anything to obscure that glory, to eclipse that glory, then there is something wrong. Nehemiah is obsessed with the glory of God. Let's rebuild so that we'll no longer be in disgrace. Because this is the city of God, and it is unacceptable for us to go on and disgrace the name of God. Nehemiah is motivated by the glory of God, but also the power of God. Look at the first part of verse 18. I told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. Nehemiah is cognizant not only of the glory of God, but also the power of God. He knows that it's God's hand that got him there. It's God's hand that moved inside of King Artaxerxes. It is God's hand that provided all the timber and the bodyguard and everything else. It is God's hand that switched the policy of a pagan king to say yes to what he formerly said no to. Nehemiah is not doing this in the flesh. I told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me. Let me ask you a question in your life. Do you see, do you sense God's gracious hand upon you? Now, I'm not looking for tangible evidence to say, well, my bank account got larger. No, sometimes when the hand of God is upon you, your bank account gets smaller. Sometimes when the hand of God is upon you, things go backward, not forward. There's difficulty in sickness and illness. You study the prophets. The hand of God was on Jeremiah. And he complained all the way through the book. But he knew the hand of God was upon him. It was hurtful. It was difficult. The hand of God was upon Ezekiel when God came to him and said, I'm going to take your wife. It's going to be a subject lesson to the people of God. It hurt. There are good times and there are bad times. The hand of God is not a matter of our circumstances, but it is a matter of an internal sense that God is with me, that his power is propelling me through life. And I have a hunger and a thirst to know him. And I don't want to operate in my own strength. I don't want to go through life practicing self-advertisement. That's one of the most terrifying things I think preachers ought to consider. When you die and go to heaven and you stand before God, what percentage of your messages were preached and dug out of the Word? What percentage of your messages were propelled by the Spirit of God to the people of God? And what percentage is wood, hay, stubble? It may have been eloquent. It may have been orthodox. But if it was motivated and propelled by the flesh, it is wood, hay, and straw. Do I see the power of God in my life, changing my inward desires, developing inside of me a hunger and a thirst for his presence. And that is the final thing, just the glory of God, the power of God. Nehemiah realizes it's the hand of God. That's all it is. But also the presence of God. Look at his composure when he's dealing with Sanballat and Horonite and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab. You know, the last time we were together, they simply were distressed that somebody came to seek out the welfare of Jerusalem. Now they are militantly opposed to him. They slander him. They impugn his motives. What are you doing? Are you rebelling against the king? That had to cut. Nobody was more submissive to the king than Nehemiah. Nobody was more trusted by the king than Nehemiah. Here are these guys that are painting and posturing Nehemiah and his people with false, phony motives. It's just like when the Lord Jesus was dying on the cross and those below him said, if you truly are the Son of God, come down from the cross and then we'll believe in you. He said he could raise this temple in 3 days. They twisted his words. They slandered him. Impugned his motives. But look how Nehemiah responds. Look at verse 20. I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. You see, Nehemiah practices the presence of God. When the presence of God is in your life, there's a sense of balance. You don't overreact. You don't underreact. And here is Nehemiah operating to the glory of God by the power of God and living in the presence of God. He looks forward to the future. Our God will give us success. I'm not worried about you guys. I'm not worried about what you say against me. I'm not worried about the dirt you try to dig up on me because God is over all that you do. He's the sovereign Lord of the universe. And nothing is going to come to me, Nehemiah, or to any one of us that doesn't pass through his fingertips first. He's got the presence of God, and therefore he has a sense of hope. They mocked the work. They ridiculed and slandered the workers. They impugned the motives. And why would these men oppose Nehemiah? It makes no sense. But you see, anytime you start out practicing and looking for the glory of God and living by the power of God and living in the presence of God, you will be suffering. There will be opposition. There's a positive and a negative charge here. Because Nehemiah lives in the presence of God, he's able to positively encourage the workers. And those who were down and discouraged get up and say, let's do it. Let's do it. But he's also able to stand with backbone and fortitude and say, you guys are not going to obstruct the work to the enemies. There's balance. There's beauty here. It's a man of God under the control of the Spirit of God, living in the presence of God. Balanced. May God bless us with this sense of vision, this sense of examination, this sense of motivation. May we be led and controlled by the Holy Spirit individually and corporately. And that all begins with a personal relationship to Jesus Christ. Jesus had a sense of vision. He knew who he was and why he came. Due to constant communion with the Father, Jesus took time to stop and pray and seek the Father's face. But Jesus also lived with examination. He examined every dark corner. The Bible says in Hebrews that he was tempted in every way we are, yet without sin. When he offered his life on the cross, it was sinless. And just as our guilt is imputed to us from Adam, so Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. As a result of his death and resurrection, Jesus was honest about his estimation. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus faced the opposition of hell by going to the cross. He lived exclusively for the glory of God, by the power of God, and in the constant presence of God the Father. And that is not only salvific for us, it saves us, but it is a pattern for us subsequent to salvation. I invite you today, as we take the Lord's Supper, you see bread and wine. The Lord God says, I see the body and blood of Jesus, and it will fortify and strengthen you. You see a simple meal, but I see power through the means of grace, God says. You see an ordinance, a sacrament of the church, but I see the presence of the living Christ. That is what we observe when we take the Lord's Supper, but it's all a matter of perspective. If you approach the table, ho-hum, just another Sunday, another first Sunday of the month, you'll miss it. May God give his grace to us to see the unseen, to walk by faith, to be like Nehemiah, and more importantly, to taste and see the goodness of the Lord in faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your servant Nehemiah, with so many beautiful characteristics, Lord, of his life and ministry. Father, I pray that you would communicate, first and foremost, the salvation that he enjoyed into our hearts. May every one of us know the forgiveness of our sins through faith alone in Jesus Christ. And Father, subsequently, we pray that you would give us a sense of vision and examination. That, Father, you would give us motivation that is genuine and true by your Holy Spirit for your glory, abiding in your presence. Help us, Lord, as Christians, to live our lives in this manner. And we give you the praise and glory for all that you will do now. Throughout this week, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to a hymn of preparation, number 251, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. We'll stand and sing verses 1 and 2 only. Please be seated. I want to read the words of institution to you this morning from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, beginning with verse 26. Matthew says, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread and gave, after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Our Lord Jesus Christ left behind visible, tangible symbols of his sacrifice, his body and blood given for our sins. And every time we take of the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus through these elements, we're not literally drinking the blood of Christ or literally eating the body of Christ, but he is present by faith. And these elements are effectual in our lives, offering grace to us to live when we approach them by faith. And so I want to invite you this morning to come to the table as our officers bring the wine and the bread to you if you've made profession of faith in Jesus Christ. and you're a member in good standing of some evangelical church, that is, a church where Christ is preached, you are welcome to this table. If not, don't partake. Because even though it looks like just bread and wine, according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, it's a very, very serious thing to take these elements. And you would be eating and drinking judgment unto yourself if your heart is not right and you don't know Christ sincerely as your Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Father, bless these elements now. Set them aside from common, ordinary use to special usage. Bless us as we partake. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread, and after giving thanks, as has been done in his name, he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Our elders will come forward and distribute the bread, and then we will all partake together. Well, in the same manner, after the supper, our Savior also took the cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to all of his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you." Once again, our elders will come and distribute the cup, and we'll all partake together. And we do serve wine in the outermost ring of these trays, and grape juice in all the inner rings. Thank you. Well, this cup is a visible and tangible proclamation that Jesus Christ shed his blood, that he died to take away your sins. If your faith is in him, these promises are for you. Take and drink. Father God, we do give you thanks that you are our God, that you took the initiative to come and deliver us and save us from our sins. We thank you that through both word and sacrament, you have given us your Son, who is the true bread from heaven and the cup of eternal salvation. Father, thank you for these tangible signs and seals of your promise. Thank you for loving us so greatly. And so we ask, Father, that you would strengthen us in your service, that our daily words and actions and thoughts may show forth our gratitude. And we ask this through our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I invite you to stand as we sing the third and final verse of our hymn, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. And as we sing that, our elders will come and collect the empty cups. Amen. Once again, I want to thank you for joining us for worship this morning. I invite you to stay among us for a time of coffee and snacks in the Snyder Building directly behind the sanctuary, as well as for Bible study beginning at 10:45 for all ages. But for now, receive the benediction of our Lord. Great is the mystery of our faith. Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. In light of this truth, may the Lord Jesus Christ bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he turn his face towards you and give you peace, both now and forevermore. Amen. I have not had a chance to go there yet.
You got the email though. Okay.
I did, yes. So hopefully sometime this week.
We're going to get around to the Red Big Rush.
All righty. Glad to hear about your test, Larry. Thank you.